Okay, so we're beginning a new series today on the Psalms, and we've got a number of different speakers coming over the next few weeks who will have chosen their desert island psalm. So we've got a psalm tree there, or a palm tree, I should say. So let's read Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is my desert island psalm. More about it as we've read it together. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. So another prayer. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. This was my Bible reading this morning. God was saying something to me, I think. Whether he was saying, oh, we've had enough of that, or was saying, yeah, you're right, you should have chosen that one. I don't know. Sorry, Lord. Lord, you've been our dwelling place through all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass by under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger, for your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, Yahweh. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I've chosen Psalm 90 as my desert island psalm, palm psalm, because it's one of my favourite psalms, pure and simple. But before I get into the psalm itself, let me just say a few words about the psalms in general. As I said earlier, this is the beginning of a series where we will be looking at a few of the psalms. The favourite psalm of each preacher will be coming to us over the next few weeks. So I think it might be helpful just to get a little bit of an overview of the book of Psalms, the Psalter. It's Israel's hymn book. And when it was edited into the form as we have it today, and that probably took place during the Babylonian exile, it was arranged into 5 books, 5 sections, a bit like Songs of Fellowship, if you like. No, not quite. Well, I don't know, maybe. And there's a structure even in that, because each book is topped and tailed, each of the 5 books is topped and tailed with an expression of praise to God. For example, Psalm 41 verse 13 doesn't actually belong to Psalm 41. It stands alone because it belongs to the whole book. It sits at the end of book 1. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And each of the 5 books of Psalms, with the exception perhaps of the last one, have that kind of song of praise, a psalm which is a verse which is added in, and it's usually tacked on to the end of the psalm that it follows. So that's the end of book 1, and similarly at the end of each of the other 4 books, likewise, the first psalm in each book is special, probably written specially to be placed in that prominent place in the structure of the whole hymn book. And Psalm 90 is the first psalm of book 4, as it happens. Many of the psalms have titles. We noticed this one had a title, A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. And we often don't read those titles when we read them out loud, particularly in public. This, as I say, this one is headed the A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. In our Bibles, that heading is placed before the start of verse 1, but in the Hebrew scriptures, it's part of verse 1. So I think they would have read those titles, even though we may not, certainly in the context of Jewish worship. Some of those titles are very old. Some of them are very obscure, and many of them puzzle Bible scholars. There are some strange words which come up, which are sort of untranslatable, and translators make a stab at what they might mean, but actually we don't know what some of them mean. Some of those titles were probably added when the Book of Psalms was finally compiled into the five books as we know them today. And it's not always easy for us to know whether a psalm was written by the person named or for the person named. The prefix le, which is added to the name, can mean for or of or, you know, a number of different alternatives. But the title of Psalm 90, taken at face value, tells us that it was written by Moses. It was a prayer composed by Moses. I'm not going to say anything much about Hebrew poetry, just that it is very different from most of the poetry that we might be familiar with in English. There are no rhymes, or very few anyway. But there is structure and there is rhythm. And that's the main component of Hebrew poetry, the main characteristic. Because most of us read the Psalms in English, we obviously miss what would be much more obvious to a Hebrew reader, especially when the Psalms are read out loud or sung, as, of course, they were in Jewish worship. They were all sung. They're carefully crafted works of literary art, some of incredible beauty and complexity, and Psalm 90 is no exception. Some of you may be aware that many of the psalms and poetic passages of the Old Testament, and especially in the prophets, Isaiah par excellence in particular, were created with what scholars call a chiastic structure. Psalm 90 is a good example. In other words, the psalm is in two corresponding parts with a central core or axis in the center. This axis usually encapsulates the essential theme or point of the poem. So here's a sort of simplified diagram of what Psalm 90 looks like in this kind of design analysis. You can see that the core, the central axis, comprises the first three lines of verse 10. So if you follow the yellow bits, you'll see what I'm on about. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. That's the core of the psalm. It's a bit dismal, isn't it? But that's the way it is. That's the way it's been designed. And the way it works is that the verses before verse 10 lead up to the core, or down to the core, and after verse 10 to the end, the text reflects those first nine verses, often repeating words or themes, a bit like a mirror image, if you like, but not exactly. And this kind of design, this chiastic design, is extremely common throughout the Bible, even sometimes in the New Testament. So just to give you a taste of what I mean, if you look at the first two verses and compare them with the last two verses, 16 and 17, there's a common theme. At the beginning, the theme of works that God has done. And at the end of the psalm, works that we may do. And so working inwards, verse 3 and verses contrasted with verses 13 to 15, they share the idea of returning. Return to dust, O sons of men. And in verse 13, relent or return. It's the same Hebrew word. Return, O Lord. Likewise, verses 5 and 6. Got it. Are about the brevity of human life. While the beginning of verse 12 says, teach us to number our days. The psalmist is saying that life is short. Well, we know that, don't we? So we should make every moment count. Verses 7 to 9 contrast with verse 11. It's all about God's anger against human sin. And the end of verse 9 corresponds with the end of verse 10. Now, these correspondences are not necessarily between passages of equal length. I think that's obvious as you look at the psalm. Sometimes it's only a phrase that corresponds with two or three verses, perhaps. And that's characteristic of this kind of design that you find throughout the Old Testament. It's all there. I'm not making it up. And you can do a lot of this kind of analytical work yourself. You don't need to know Hebrew. You've got a good translation. Actually, although I hesitate to say it, the King James Version is quite good for that because it's much more literal and word-for-word translation. It's not a version I would necessarily recommend for ordinary reading, but for study it can be quite useful. And for me, it adds enormously to the majesty and beauty of these miniature works of literary art. When you see something of the pains to which the authors have gone to create songs that magnify their Lord and God. I could wax lyrical, I suppose, about literary structures. Elizabeth's cringing. She knows what I'm like. In the poetry of the Old Testament. But I think it's worth just being aware that some of these psalms with which we have become very familiar sometimes are not just words slapped down in a moment of inspiration, but their authors have laboured hard to get the rhythm and the metre just right so that the finished literary gem that emerges expresses exactly what the author wanted to say, as well as expressing his devotion, and it will be his, not her, sad to say, his devotion through his artistry. And you can only really experience the fullness of the beauty of Hebrew poetry if you speak biblical Hebrew, of course. Few of us do. I know less than I once did. But anyway, enough of that now. Let's get on to Psalm 90. Actually, Psalm 90 and 91 probably belong together. They seem to belong together anyway. It seems to me that they both have a depth that few of the other psalms have. They speak from a deep experience of God, of a life lived under the shadow of the Almighty, as the first verse of Psalm 91 puts it. And if they were both written by Moses, although the second one doesn't have a title, they must be among the most ancient and beautiful writings in the whole of the Old Testament. Think about that. They are testimonies to the eternal faithfulness of the God who had befriended and guided the writer, in this case Moses. I guess there are things in this psalm, Psalm 90, that may be hard for us to swallow. But what do I mean by that? Well, if you look at verses 7 and 8, they talk about being consumed by God's anger. And it appears to say that God always holds our sins before him. But that's not what we've been taught, is it? Our God is a God of forgiveness and grace. He's a God of love. He's forgiven our sins because of our trust in Jesus. Another psalm, Psalm 103, verse 12, says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Amazing reassurance that gives. And there's more. In verse 11, the psalmist talks about the power of God's anger. And in verse 13, he pleads with God to relent or turn again. And perhaps these verses reflect something of Moses' experience as he led the nation of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. Years of hardship due to Israel's refusal to obey God's clear command to enter the promised land straight after they'd left Egypt. But years too of God's gracious provision, especially as he provided food and water for them. Clearly Moses sees life as a time of trouble, a time of suffering and hardship. And in many ways, of course, it is. Which of us has always had life easy? I'm sure there have been times when life has been wonderful and fulfilling and easy, but in everyone's experience, there are times of pain, times of sadness, times of joylessness, aren't there? Of course, there are people whose whole experience of life is painful. Think of people who live in impoverished parts of the world, people who have never known political or economic stability where they live, the victims of war, victims of slavery, persecution, those who are caught between warring factions and have never been able to settle down and live in peace, those who choose to risk a voyage across the Mediterranean in a leaky, overladen boat at cost to their life savings, perhaps even cost to their lives themselves. Thinking to a people whose life expectancy is short, children who succumb to disease and hunger and never live for a fraction of the potential with which they were born. And we thank God for a vaccine for Ebola at last. If you think about this, this was not so unlike situations that Moses may have thought about as he reflected back over his own life and the lives of his people. He was born into an enslaved nation in Egypt. His own life was forfeit from the word go because he was a boy, a male child, and the Pharaoh of the time had decreed that Hebrew baby boys should be put in the River Nile, in other words, drowned at birth. But Moses' mother, with great ingenuity and great faith, did put him in the Nile, but in a fragile basket made of reeds and pitch to keep him afloat, entrusting him to God. Amazing faith, that. And those first 40 years of his life, although Moses was immensely privileged and escaped the hardships of his people, nonetheless, they were exceedingly hard times for the Israelites. They were slaves. They were Pharaoh's labor force dedicated to his grandiose building schemes. They lived under the wrath of God, it seemed, and for generations there was no let up. Indeed, things got worse and worse as Pharaoh realized that the Hebrews were becoming so numerous that his kingdom was in danger of being overrun by them. Does that ring any bells in our own times? For some it will. Which of us has passed through sore trials and has not wondered, at least momentarily, what God's purpose is in it all? We may have blamed God and cried out to him for mercy. The Israelites did. But here's a funny thing. I do think it's odd. Even though the people of God cried out against what they perceived to be God's injustice, and even blamed God for the plight they found themselves in, nevertheless, it was to God they cried out for help. Why? Because they knew deep down that there was none other to whom they could turn. And through the words of Moses, they said, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. This wonderful psalm is a hymn of praise that struggles in the face of an all-powerful and all-knowing God. And it tries to make sense of life, and especially the hardships that we are called to live through. Moses knew something about God, and he knew something about himself too. He knew that God was big, and he knew that he was small, tiny, in fact. He portrays for us the Creator God in all his majestic and magnificent glory. He is the eternal God, without beginning and without end. And somewhere in that infinite existence, he brings forth a universe and the world that we know. The everlasting God, the infinite, unknowable Creator, made all that we see around us. And in the midst of all that, he made us and placed us in that amazing creation. But what are we in the scale of it all? Moses mentions mountains, old things in Moses' world, but almost daily, astronomers today are discovering new wonders about the universe God has made. That's probably a familiar picture from one of the first pictures that the Hubble telescope took before it was repaired, I think. So I think there are better pictures now, but gas clouds somewhere out there. There's a galaxy thought to be similar to the shape of our own galaxy, the Milky Way. It's not the Milky Way, of course, because nobody could have taken a picture of it like that. Here's one, pretty much the same sort of angle of that we see our galaxy in, although we're inside it rather than outside it. So we see the Milky Way as a streak across the sky. That's why it's called the Milky Way, I guess. Other pictures from Hubble, more gas clouds. Amazing, strange images, whether they're sort of optical aberrations or not, nonetheless, they're amazing to see. And another one. I was tempted to find some pictures of phytoplankton, the microscopic animals that live in the sea, because some of them looks pretty much like that. On the microscopic scale and on the huge scale, these are all the huge ones then. And what about recent pictures that we've seen? Anybody know what that is? Yeah, it's Pluto. Amazing, isn't it, that humanity has taken a picture of Pluto. And the distances and times involved in measuring it all are way beyond anything that our minds can really grasp, aren't they? Fantastic. Radio signals from Pluto take about 25 minutes to reach us here on Earth. But we see pictures of far more distant galaxies captured by the Hubble telescope. Galaxies that are so far distant that the images of them we see today are probably what they were like soon after the Big Bang, millions and millions of years ago. Yeah, sorry, I do believe that's how God did it. In the unimaginably distant past. And it's taken millions of years for that light to reach us. Huge beyond our comprehension. Yet God made it all. And he is greater than it all. Even to travel from one side of our own galaxy, the Milky Way, to the other side at the speed of light, which we can't do obviously, would take us between 100,000 and 120,000 years. That's about 30 kiloparsecs, if you're into that kind of measurement in diameter. Can we grasp the immensity of the things God has made? Moses couldn't, he thought of mountains. Who could not bow at humble and abject adoration, as well as baffled wonderment at our God who is beyond and above the immensity of the creation we struggle to encompass with our feeble minds? Moses could look up into the night sky on a moonless night and see with his naked eye millions of pinpoints of light. We can too, although we have so much light pollution that it's hard to see it as Moses would have seen it. Our local galaxy, the Milky Way, of which we are an incredibly tiny part. He could never have imagined that a few of those pinpoints of light were also far distant galaxies, each with their own myriad of stars, each with their own personal black holes, and more beyond, whose existence we have come to know about only in our own day. It's a rare experience, isn't it, to see the clear night sky in all its amazing majesty because of the wash of light pollution that prevents us from seeing it in total darkness. But even so, the sight can be awe-inspiring. Get away out into the country on a moonless night. It's an amazing experience. Doesn't it draw us into a sense of worship and wonder as perhaps we reflect on God's words to Abraham in God says to Abraham in Genesis 15:5, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Count. And it's almost humorous, it all strikes me as slightly humorous anyway these days, to read in the fourth day of creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. Almost as if the stars were an afterthought. Yet as we know today, they are born and die, and they are the celestial factories that make the chemical elements out of which we are made. But what about us? God is greater than creation. But in the midst of all this magnificence, he places us, humankind, men and women, boys and girls, as well as the amazing and wonderful myriad of animals and plant, of the animal and plant kingdoms. How insignificant we are in the grand scheme of things. How puny. How not even worth noticing, we might think. And that's what he says, doesn't he? For a God, 1,000 years passes just like a day passes for us. The span of our life is nothing on that scale of reckoning, let alone when set alongside the thousands and millions of light years that measure the distances of the universe. Maybe we will live until we're 70. Still got another year or two to go. Or if we're strong enough to keep taking the tablets. I don't know why Moses didn't put that in, actually. We may live into our 80s or even into our 90s. Some people live well beyond 100 these days. Imagine being as old as that. They talk about being as old as the hills, don't they? That would have suited Moses. Our lives, however long or short they may be, when placed in the grand scheme of things, well, if you blinked, you'd have missed them. Nowadays, scientists, even scientists who are Christians, sometimes represent the age of the earth in terms of the hours on a clock face. And they tell us that life as we know it today only appears in the fossil record in the last few minutes of that 12-hour history. There's one such representation. And here's how someone else has represented the time life has been on earth in terms of that last hour of the age of the universe. You see that humans have existed for just a few minutes, if that, maybe a minute. I know there's a whole lot of debate among Bible-believing Christians about the age of the earth, and some want to interpret the Bible in such a way that the earth is only about 6,000 years old, but that's a debate for another day. I don't want to get into that. But what we can say is that the world is immense beyond our grasp, and certainly the cosmos is. How tiny we are in the immensity of space, and how short our existence compared with the eons that have gone before and the eternity that will follow. And yet, and this is the point, even though God is greater than we can possibly imagine, and even though his creation is greater than we can grasp, and even though in the great span of things we are tiny and apparently insignificant, nevertheless God gives us significance. That's why I love this psalm. We matter. Most importantly, we matter to God. He really is our refuge. He is our home. He brings joy into our lives and satisfies the longings he has placed in our hearts. Remember, we were thinking right at the beginning about that thirst for the living God. He satisfies that. That joy and satisfaction come from dwelling in him. And as we contemplate what we know of the Holy Spirit and our own personal experience of God, as we have become his children by faith in Jesus, we have begun to know him as our Father. God is indeed unknowable, certainly in the sense that we can never know all there is to know about him, but we have begun to know him because we experience him in our daily lives. We know his love and the care he lavishes upon us. That's the mistake so many in our world today make, isn't it? They don't like the way God appears to operate. They refuse to believe that a God of love can command the extermination of all the nations that occupied Canaan at the time when Joshua led the Israelites out of the wilderness and across the Jordan into the promised land. They don't like it, so they won't have it. The Bible says he did command their extermination, I mean. They refused to believe that God could command the stoning to death of a man who collected firewood on the Sabbath day. And because that is repugnant to them, and it may be to us too, they refused to accept even the existence of God. They say, in effect, if that's what God is like, and they, in effect, put him in a box, labeled God, and put him on a shelf, and treat him as a curiosity that's believed in by strange, brainless people who need a crutch to get them through life, i.e. us. We have to admit that many Christians struggle with the same kinds of questions. I'm sure you do. I certainly don't find everything I read in the Bible easy to accept according to my sense of justice and how I think God should be. I'm sure you're the same. But the trouble is, I'm not God and neither are you. We can't possibly expect to fathom the mind of God. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." No wonder our logic doesn't always agree with God's logic. Not all the time, anyway. We can never ultimately know God completely and perfectly, although having said that, the promise of the gospel is that one day we will. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, Paul talks about seeing Christ face to face. And he says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And the process has already begun for us who are believers. Do you remember how in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, maybe you don't, but I'll tell you anyway, Paul asked the question, who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? Do you remember his reply immediately after that? He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? No doubt with Isaiah 55 in mind. And then he says, but we have the mind of Christ. Isn't that amazing? What does it mean? What possibly could it mean? In other words, God is unknowable to us, but we're getting to know him better as we walk with him day by day. And as we get to know him better, we're being conformed to his image, his mindset, if you can say that. And we've begun the long process of understanding God. But even when one day we shall see him and become like him and understand fully, as Paul puts it, we shall understand more clearly than we can possibly understand now just how great our God is. And that we shall have to spend eternity in his presence in order to fathom even a fraction of all there is to know about him. What I really love about this psalm is the way it ends. We've seen something of the greatness of God, the greatness of his works. And we've seen our own smallness, but we've also seen that God gives us significance. And what these final verses tell us is that he gives significance to what we do. His work in creation is significant, but so can be what we do. I guess in the bigger picture of life and everything, it would be easy for us to give up and say to ourselves, what's the use? What difference can I possibly make? How can my feeble prayers make any difference at all? You ever thought that, said that? I know I have. One or two nodding. Good on you. Reality is what God calls for, not hypocrisy. I have no idea what might be in store for this church, but I think we have to say to God, Lord, you have put us here to accomplish your purposes. Now take us up and use us. Establish the work of our hands. I have no idea what God has in store for me personally, let alone any one of us individually. But as we remain faithful to the revelation that God gives us, and as we say yes to his call, to obedience, to follow what we know of his will, he will take us up and use us for his own glory and the blessing of other people with whom we come into contact day by day. Sometimes we like to dwell in the past, don't we? The glorious past. There's no such thing. But God is interested in the present and what lies ahead in the future, not the past. Our God is a big God. Nothing with him is impossible. He calls us, each one, to bring our few loaves and fishes. You know the story in the Gospels. That he might bless them and multiply them. He asks us to do everything we do for him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. In Colossians 3:23, he says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. That's our reason for the work we do. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. I think that's a brilliant promise. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. But it will be in vain if it's devoted to ourselves, if it's devoted to our own interests, to our own security, even if it's devoted to striving to keep the church going. Strange to say. You need to think about that perhaps. But there is no limit to what God can do when we bring him the little we have and wholly devote it and ourselves to him. We ask for his favor. and we dedicate the work of our hands to him and his kingdom. Amen. Let's not mourn for the passing of greater things as we reflect on years gone by. Rather, let us entrust all we are, all we have, and especially all we do to God and see how he will use it. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you care for us. And although you are greater than we can possibly imagine, you choose to live with us, to interact in our daily lives, the humdrum, the mundane, because to you it matters. And Lord, we just simply pray that that will transform the way we see ourselves and the things we do, even the things we think, that we may do all to your glory, and that we may do nothing for ourselves, but for you as our Master and our Lord, that you will bring glory through us and what we do as we work alongside you as co-workers together with Christ. Hear our prayer and accept us as we humbly come before you this day. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.